Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning, everyone. I consider it a blessing and an honor to be able to read the scripture this morning. It's from Revelations. I'm glad to be able to read from Revelations again. If you know my history, you know I had some intrepidation. It comes from the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8, and I'm really looking forward to Tom's illumination on this later on. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her for double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart, she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her."
I want to thank all of you for being here today and sharing this time of worship. It's been really wonderful. And I was the one that yelled up from the back about technologists, but I was impressed with the telephone and the video and everything, how well it really worked as we got to watch that baptism. It was just really, really beautiful. And I want to thank all of those who participated in that, and in both in the reality of the event itself, and also in the technology of getting it so that we could all share in it. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a whole sheaf of papers stapled together. "Destroying the Destroyers of the Earth" is at the top of the first page. And at the bottom of the last page, page 5, are some notes that I'm going to be following as we go along here. In this adventure in the book of Revelation, which has become a kind of, for me anyway, a kind of adventure in just really trying to read it, to hear it, to listen to it, to hear what it has to say without, well, on the assumption, which I readily grant that it is an assumption, but the assumption that it meant something to the people to whom it was written, that it was not something about times yet in the future that they would know nothing about, that it was not about, though it might have relevance for times in the future, that it was not necessarily about our particular time, though it certainly has relevance, as you, I think, can tell just from the what one learns in the process of reading it, to our own time. But that the people in those seven churches that are mentioned at the beginning and how they represent all of the churches of the time would have recognized their situation and heard a voice that spoke to them very emphatically in this. And as we've looked at it, at least as I've really tried to work at the process of going through this and doing a, in a sense, my own sort of secondary translation of the whole book, and trying to see it again for the first time, though I've taught it a number of times in the past, to see the way in which it works, the way in which the symbols and the language and the structure unfolds as these visions are given to John, and he puts them into words that, as we said many times, that he loved to use the words of the Old Testament scriptures as much as he possibly could. But he leads us into sharing this experience that he had, and we hear those words even. You know, the very first churches that heard them had to do largely what we have to do. We hear the words and we have to transform them back into images in our own minds. And John's visions lead us clearly through certain kinds of structures. We see all the sevens that have come up, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and so forth. And even more sevens than that as one goes along, that take us through the story several times over, but in different ways, looking at the story of the gospel, looking at the story of what God is doing, looking at reality in different ways as we go through this this narrative of John that John sends us to, that tells us about his visions. And he lets us see, as we look through these cycles of sevens, seeing in different ways this reality of what God has done, but also trying to help us not only to see the reality of God, but also to see the deception that surrounds us, that tells us that things are different than the reality that the gospel holds out, and so forth. That to see the gospel as a counter-reality, or reality as over against the delusion and the deception that we live in all the time. And so after writing the letters to the seven churches, there is that moment in chapter 4 where John sees the door, and he opens the door and steps through, and it is into the very throne room of God, as it were. And he sees there God's throne, not in Jerusalem, but where he is on this little island of Patmos. But anywhere it could be, because that's the very place of God. And he sees the fact that God, as we were talking about, that God is king, that God reigns, that this is the reality. As much as these churches are little churches that are struggling and that they have oppression and that some of them have been killed and some of them are about to go to prison and other things that are there, and they have heresies that they're trying to deal with, that all of that is in the surface of a world that is different from reality. God reigns, and surrounding him are these four living creatures and the 24 elders and innumerable ranks of angels and all of that. And especially there is this reality of God that is seen in the one who is worthy to open up the future, to open that scroll written on both sides, to break the seals and to unfold it. No one's found. Nobody in heaven, earth, under the earth, nobody's found except one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. No, yes, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, it's the root of, but it's a lamb. He's a lamb who has been slain. And he, because he has been slain, and because by his blood he has given God's own life for the sake of humanity, gathering people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue and people, he is the one who is worthy. The seals are open, but it doesn't open up a big bunch of information. It lets us see the mess that human beings come at with conquest and war and death and famine and all of it. And the souls under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you're going to avenge us?" And the whole earth convulses under the impact of that. And the kings of the earth say, "Oh, it's God's fault. He's angry with us and he's doing all this bad stuff." And then we break away and we see the thousands upon thousands in heaven and we see the innumerable host. And they say, "No, salvation is what belongs to our God. Glory and honor belong to him." And then after the seals were carried through the trumpets and they show, sort of let us see what happens, how easy it is, if I can say it that way, for God to destroy everything if in the vision, that if he wants to, just boom, boom, a third of this, a third of that, a third of the sky, a third of the day, a third of the night, a third of the sea, a third of the sun. Anything that he wants to is destroyed. But it doesn't do anything. Nobody repents. Nobody responds. Nothing that God really wants is changed. And so it backs away from that. What is it that God wants? And you see the example of the two prophetic figures in Jerusalem that have all this prophetic power, and yet they yield, they follow the pathway of the Lamb, and they are attacked, and they are killed, and they gain their life by resurrection. Ooh. God's passion, and this is an important term, God's passion, because it comes up so much in our text today. Not God's wrath, God's passion, it's the Greek word thumos, is for life, for his creation. He's the creator. That's the way he's identified right from the start and all the way through. He's the creator of everything. He loves the world that he's created. He loves the life that he has created. He wants that life, but that life is being corrupted and deceived and destroyed. And so we come to the section that we have today, destroying the destroyers of the earth. He gives life, but the other side of that passion of God to give life is to stop the destruction. To destroy the destroyers of the earth is from a verse in chapter 11 at the very end of those trumpets. And I've included it there at the top of page 5 of your text there. Revelation 11, verses 17 and 18. There's the trumpets all conclude. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have established your kingdom. The nations were wrathful, but your wrath came. God has wrath, yes. And the time for the dead to be judged, to reward your servants, the prophets and saints, those who bear your name, small and great, to destroy the destroyers of the earth. It is not to destroy the earth. God loves the earth. It is not to destroy the people. It is to get rid of what it is that is causing the destruction of the earth. And so John sees this unfolding. And we last time talked with, you remember the title, the woman, a dragon and a beast from the sea. And we see that vivid story that unfolds of the woman that's giving birth to a child snatched up to God. It's all the story of Jesus in one phrase almost. But the woman goes into the wilderness and Satan, the dragon, the great tempter, the one who has deceived everyone is in a battle with Michael, with the forces of God, and he's cast down from heaven. But because he's been defeated in heaven in the vision, he is raging on earth because his time is short. And so we watch as the story unfolds. He tries to pursue all of those who are the other children of the woman, all of those who keep the testimony of Jesus. and tries to destroy them. And he's on the sand of the sea, and there rises out of the sea the beast, 7 heads and 10 horns and all of that. And the beast has the characteristics that come from Daniel and his visions of all of these empires that Daniel saw, represented by different beasts. And so anybody that reads this and knows the stories of the scriptures knows that here's a beast that represents all of these, this imperial power flowing through time. This, it comes and goes, but it's always continuing, and it's always challenging human life. And we watch the serpent dragon and the wild beast as this beast represents all of these empires. And then the second beast that rises from the earth, and he's kind of the propagandist for the whole thing. Later on, in our text, it's called the false prophet. And so that as the dragon rages on earth, and the beast forces uses the forces of empire to conquer the peoples, and the second beast tells them that this is the only reality. This is the only thing that's true and real. That you've got to get on board with this. You've got to have the mark. You've got to be part of it. And it comes down at the end of our last text, the end of chapter 14. It seems that this is all powerful, but God does not settle for this. And you see the vision at the end of chapter 14 of one who's like a son of man, and he sends in to harvest the earth. Now, harvesting is a beautiful thing. It's a joyous time and so forth. And he harvests the wheat, and he harvests the grapes, and the grapes are thrown into the great wine press of the, it's trampled. And you remember the vivid image that's trampled there, and there is blood that flows from the wine press up to the bridle of horses for about 200 miles. Woo! That's violence, isn't it? Yes, it is. But in the passage that's just after our text, it's the very next thing that we'll see. In chapter 19, verse 11 and 13 through 16, it's also at the top of page 5 there on your text. We see the one who is faithful and true, who is the Word of God, who comes into the great battle. He comes into the great battle against all the forces, but he comes with one single weapon, and that is the message, the word that he has, that strikes down all of the deception and all of the delusion and all of that. And he's surrounded by his angelic troops, who have no weapons, who are just there wearing their white robes. And he's the one who will shepherd human beings, shepherd them with an unbreakable iron staff. And he is the one who treads the winepress. It's the winepress that he treaded that was the winepress of himself, treaded outside the city. It is his own blood. And now, as we see him in chapter 19, he's wearing a robe drenched in blood as he goes into battle, but it is his blood, not the blood of his enemy. He is the one who has given his life for the life of the world. He is the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who is faithful and true. And so that's the great story, though. This assertion, this reality that it is not just the violence and all the stuff of the world that is of empire of Rome that is the reality. That it is the love of God that gives God's own life for his creatures. That's where everything flows from. And it's here in the symbols and the pictures that we see. And so, but the text, though, that we have that we're looking at, and that we're not obviously going to be able to go into all the details of it by any means, but we have to look at, is kind of a picture of just how deep the brokenness, the problem is. How deep the opposition is to God. And it's a story that starts off in a way sort of like the trumpets. In the sense of it's kind of the plagues that come, and they're sort of like the plagues over on Egypt in the time of the Exodus, but different too. They echo those plagues and so on, but they're poured out by angels, and they express the passion of God against all of this evil that is there. They start to define the destroyers of the earth. And they come in quick succession. Bang, 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 bang. As you see, I put the numbers there in the left-hand side of the text. This is on page one of your reading there. And there you see them, 1, 2, 3, 4. And there are swords like in the Exodus. And there is blood, more and more blood. And it's interpreted because it is that the blood of God's people and of all people has been poured out and shed, that now they are given blood to drink. And instead of just darkness as in the time of Exodus, here we have also the sun scorching and then darkness, and darkness strikes the throne of the wild beast in verse 10 there. And everybody, the people can't deal either with the light of the sun and the heat of the sun, and they can't deal with the darkness, both of them. Reflect the fact that this is a world, a way of living that can't deal with difficulties, but rather is blown apart by either light or darkness. And then there's the exhortation in verse 15. This is all going to happen suddenly like a thief coming. Watch out, even you who know how bad all of these things are, watch out, because you can be drawn into this. And the being drawn in is pictured like the serpent and the beast and the false prophet are have these demonic spirits that come out of their mouths, and you see these frogs jumping out of their mouths, and they go out and they deceive the world. What a picture. What a picture. And the people gather, they gather together to think that they can fight against God at a place called Armageddon. We'll talk a little bit more about that another time. The seventh angel pours his bowl into the air, and we're finally moving toward where all of this is going. And the great voice says, "It has happened." Sometimes it's translated, "It is done." And then you have a whole series of things that happen using the same verb. Lightning happens. Earthquakes happen. The great city, here we go, is divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fall down. Babylon the Great is remembered before God. Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. Not much was going on at that location at that particular time, but Babylon the Great, is a big thing in Scripture. Babylon, the empire, the Babylonian empire was the empire under Nebuchadnezzar that destroyed the temple of Solomon. The great wound all across the life of God's people that drove them into the Babylonian exile. Babylon the Great is remembered before God. This is near the top of page 2. So as to give her the cup of the wine of the passion of his wrath. And again, like so many times in the book of Revelation, everything convulses. Islands go, mountains are gone, hailstones fall that weigh 75 pounds. And just like with the thunders, nobody's changed. They blaspheme God. They don't like the hail. It's so severely great. And so we've come to the end of these plagues, and not much has happened, at least not much that's positive, that's going in any good direction. And so an angel comes to John and says, look, let me show you this in a different way. I'll show you what this all is about. Chapter 17, verse 1. This is the judgment. Now it's not the great city, it's the great harlot. Didn't know what word really to use. What's the best word? Prostitute, harlot, whore. I mean, it's the Greek word porne, from which, of course, we get things like pornography and porn star, which is an oxymoron of our time. The great harlot, the great porne, seated on many waters like the Mediterranean Sea, with whom the kings of the earth have committed immorality. And those who have settled down on the earth have become drunken from the wine of her immorality. That she has corrupted the whole thinking. She has made the people who are just living on the earth, those who've settled for the earth, like they were drunken people. They can't even perceive what reality is. The angel says, I'm going to show her to you. She's sitting on many waters. He takes her, takes John away in the spirit, and lo and behold, he takes her to a desert. Many waters, a desert. And lo and behold, here is this porne, this great harlot, is a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that's full of names of blasphemy and has seven heads and 10 horns. We've heard that before, haven't we? The serpent dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that rose from the sea had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is who that is. This now, the beast has become better looking. He's scarlet now. And the woman herself is arrayed in purple and scarlet, and she's gilded with gold and precious stones and pearls. And she's holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her immorality. Babylon was the archetypal imperial city, the great center of the Babylonian Empire, and then followed by the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and empires and empires and empires, on and on. This is a particular, that's represented by that beast, but this is a particular manifestation of that empire in her purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones and golden cup full of abominations. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She is drunk. She is drunken with blood. The blood of the holy people, the blood of the witnesses. And John says, I was just amazed. And the angel says, why? Why are you amazed? This is just ordinary stuff. The mystery of the woman and of the wild beast and the 7 heads and the 10 horns that carries her, I'll show you that. I'll tell you what it is. And so he reveals what it is, the beast that was and is not and is about to arise from the abyss. Remember the well of the abyss and all the locusts that came out and the ones that are going to be amazed by all this are those who have settled for life on earth, settled down upon the earth, whose names are not in the book of life. They're the ones that get blown away by this propaganda. This requires a mind of wisdom. This is verse 9. 7 heads, symbolic. They mean 7 mountains. What city was built on 7 mountains? Everybody knows, in the ancient world, everybody knew. The 7 hills of Rome, the 7 mountains of Rome. That's where the woman sits. There are also 7 emperors or 7 kings. King and emperor are the same word in Greek. 5 fell, 1 is, another has not yet come, and so on. All kinds of things that you can work on there. We can't go into all of that. The beast that was and is not, he's an eighth, but he's also from the 7. He goes to destruction. The 10 horns or 10 kings, probably little kings, haven't received their kingdoms yet. They're going to receive them and so on. All of this stuff. You can interpret all of that. But this is always a power structure that cannot abide the slain lamb. But the lamb will be victorious over it, for he's Lord of lords, King of kings. And those who are with him are chosen and faithful and called. And the waters that she was supposed to be sitting on, these are all the multitudes of nations and peoples and tongues, because she dominates over all of them. But they're dominated over, they don't like her, they hate her, and they're going to do anything against her, even when they're trying to support her. Verse 18, the woman that you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth. Only one city in John's world fit that description, and that was Rome. Babylon is the archetypal imperial city, destroyer of the temple of God, destroyer of the people of God, representing powerful empire. But empires come and go and come and go, and now we have one empire, one woman, one harlot sitting on that beast, and it's the very empire that John is dealing with. But notice that John doesn't use the word Rome. Not because he's afraid of it. Nobody's in the imperial government's going to be reading the book of Revelation. He doesn't need to worry about that. But it's so obvious. And also that this is empire that comes and goes, that Rome will go, is going, but something else will also come. Babylon will have a new incarnation. But the angel now, with Rome on the rise, getting more and more powerful, entering days of tremendous power, says she fell. She fell, Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons, a cage for unclean spirits, a cage for unclean, 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 unclean. For from the wine of the passion of her immorality have all the nations drunk. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from her power, the power of her luxury. Come out of her, says another voice. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Don't allow her propaganda to bring you in, to tell you that she's the only option. God has remembered her acts of injustice. She glorified herself. She lived in luxury. She said, I am a queen. I'm no widow. I'll never know mourning. And so, in the vision, it all ends in a moment. It ends in an instant. She'll be burned down with fire. And then perhaps the most beautiful, well, the most interesting, just fascinating is what happens once she's fallen. Because it's like a little drama here, And we see Babylon, this whole structure in the word of the angel is just gone. It will not last. It has no connection to the reality of God. But then there are all the people around that have been living off that reality. And they see what's happening. And they start crying. And we watch the kings of the earth weep and beat their breasts over her. They committed immorality with her. They lived in her luxury when they see the smoke of her burning. But they stand far off. They don't want to get involved. They say, whoa, oh, whoa, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city. For in a single hour, your judgment came. And then the merchants, they have the best line. They're weeping and grieving over her. Not because of her. Not because they believe in her. They hate her. But because no one's buying their cargo anymore. And it gives the list of the cargo. Verse 12 and following there on page 3. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, scented wood, articles of ivory, all the appurtenances of luxury in the Roman Empire. Costly woods, spices, cinnamons, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, flour, so forth. Cattle and sheep, and horses and carriages and bodies. And that's the word that's there. Usually it's translated as slaves, and that's what it means, but it's just the way that you said that in Greek. They trade in bodies. They trade in bodies. That's what it's built on. That's how all of this luxury operates. And then the little added note, that is souls of humans. A slave was not a soul. A slave was not a person. A slave was a body that you bought or sold. But John, just in that little narration of what those merchants say, the bodies that you go and try to get, kidnap, capture in battle to sell, these are souls of humans, and undermines and shows the depth of the depravity of the whole thing. And the merchants, they've lost their source of richness and wealth. Woe, oh woe, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, gilded with gold, precious stones with pearls, because in a single hour, so much wealth was laid waste. Stock market falls 500 points, whatever. I don't know what an appropriate number is. 500 points, let's say. Somebody will comment how, lo and behold, I don't know what an appropriate number would be, but something, you know, billions of dollars of wealth have simply disappeared from the earth. So much wealth was laid waste. The shipmasters, those that trade along the coastlines, those that make their living on the sea, trading back and forth, they cry out, "Whoa, whoa, great city, where all who had ships on the sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she was laid waste." The empire is overthrown. Babylon, the great city, is thrown down. The music is gone. The craftsmen are gone. The mill is silent. The bridegrooms and the brides are silent. The merchants were the great people. They wrote the language of value for the empire. But that was their sorcery that deceived the nations. We're in verse 23, by the way. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of holy ones and the blood of all who have been slain upon the earth." And it's out of that then, and I hasten to the end here, there comes the other evaluation. We've heard the kings and the merchants and the shippers looking at the fall of empire. But then there comes the other reaction, the celebration. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. This was not against people. This was against the structure that deceived them and made them drunk so that they could not see reality. It brought an end to the destroyers of the earth, at least in the vision. He judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He's avenged the blood of his servants that flowed from her hand. Amen. Hallelujah. "And the voice from the throne went forth. The throne itself shouts, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him.' Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like a voice of many waters, like the voice of mighty peals of thunder." I don't know how you understand mighty peals of thunder, but hallelujah. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, is King. Let us rejoice and celebrate and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." One of the first controversies that Jesus got into, described in the Gospel of Mark, is the fact that he and his disciples did not fast, because Jesus said they have the bridegroom with them. They live in a world of celebration. They see the world differently. They know that it is a beautiful and good world that God, and they are with the bridegroom. Here, the bridegroom is the lamb who is slain, who treaded out the wine press with his own blood to save. And he marries the bride, who is the people of God, the union of humanity with God, wearing fine linen. Blessed is the one who's invited to that banquet, the marriage of the Lamb. On earth as in heaven, may your will be done. Heaven and earth united, step through the door into the throne of God and step back and bring them together. And I fell down before the angel, John says in the very last verse. And he says, don't do that. I'm just part of the same story that you're a part of. I share with it. I share as a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony born by Jesus. Worship God. That testimony born by Jesus is that there is a different reality, that it is manifested in the cross, in the slain lamb, in the love of God that gives himself for us. And as the last line of this particular section, that testimony born by Jesus is the story that's been going on all along. It's the very spirit of all the prophecies. This is where God has always been going, to this celebration of union with his people, of drawing them into his own life. Well, there's still lots to come. We're, as I said, we're going to the next, very next scene that we see. She sees the Word of God, the holy and true, our faithful and true, the one who is the riding on the white horse coming in for battle. And we have the battles of Armageddon and all that stuff. So it's not over, but you see who the destroyers of the earth are in the vision that God gives to John. And the people that live in those seven churches under the thumb of oppression and persecution know that they are living in the truth, in what will last, even though it has cut them off from all of these structures that everybody believes in because they're drunk with the wine of the great harlot. Destroying the destroyers of the earth. Opening the marriage feast of the Lamb. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we fear wrath. We don't want wrath. We'd rather think of a God who's passionless than a passionate God. But we see your passion for your creation. We see the symbols that allow us to know that it matters to you. What happens in your world, that you see the vast deception that so much of us as human beings live with. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we can be drawn in by John's vision and that we can realize that reality is truly different from what we see around us all the time. That we may learn to recognize what passes away, what can collapse in a single moment, and what lasts. And to see the joy and the beauty of that celebration of life, of creation, of life defeating death, of a battle that's no battle at all. And that we may live for that Lamb who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the story that has been going on since the start of it all. Help us to join with John and stand with that throng celebrating, glad that we have been invited to the banquet of the marriage of the Lamb, and that we ourselves are part of the bride. Help us, Father, that we may live and learn to trust in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing with me in this journey through these texts. Let's stand together and just go back to those words that we just talked about. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, is King. Let us rejoice and celebrate and give him the glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in linen bright and pure. For the fine linen is the just acts of God's holy people. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.